You remember that yesterday I gave an assignment regarding how to deal with the depression, what the Bible says about it, what we should learn from the scriptures regarding depression, its causes and cure. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to see if we can project some of your answers up on the screen. So as you share with us what you've learned from the Bible about spiritual depression, we'll write some of those things up there, and we'll be able to see what you've learned as you've studied in terms of looking into what the Bible says on a topic that you can't really find in a concordance. So if you'll turn that screen on up here, we'll see if we can make this work. So what did you learn? Who wants to volunteer on one of the two people that you decided to study? What did you learn from them? Who was the person that you studied, and what did you learn from them regarding depression? I guess until that gets turned on, we'll just keep talking. Anybody want to respond? Yes.
I would say, I read Psalm 77, where he said,
okay.
Somebody I read in Meyer 7, he read 7:3 as well. And I noticed that the way he thought made a great big difference in the way his thoughts came out in an expression. First of all, he was complaining to God, he was depressed before God. And as he started bringing to mind who God was,
okay. You know, many times you read the Psalms and you'll find people in very difficult circumstances who are writing the Psalms, and then they begin to think about who God is, what He's like, what He's done in the past, what His promises are, and their thinking changes. And then they begin to have confidence in what God is going to do. So out of that emerges a confidence where before they're focused on their circumstances, and sometimes we do need to pay attention to our circumstances and deal with it. But if we're focused on our circumstances instead of on God, we get into the mode sort of like Peter. You know, he was thinking about the waves that were boisterous, and he got his attention off of Christ. Does anyone else want to say anything about what you learned regarding depression, regarding Asaph? Did anyone else choose that? Do you want to make another comment? Okay. Someone else. What else did you learn about depression? Is this visible from clear in the back? Can you see that okay? All right. Yes. Who? Haman, okay. Well, sure. I imagine he was quite depressed. Okay. Okay. So, Haman did not turn to God. It's pretty obvious that Haman was depressed, right? I mean, he was saying, you know, oh, this is terrible. I'm humiliated in front of my enemy, you know, all that stuff. And Mordecai, when he had a crisis, asked for extensive prayer. Okay? You know, there is a choice. When we go through a crisis, we can either choose to have God as our sanctuary or our stumbling block. I think Rhoda talked to the ladies about that today. You, in a crisis, you can either have God as your sanctuary or as your stumbling block, and it's going to be one or the other. And the choice is actually ours, which it's going to be. Anything else you want to mention? You're going to have to start talking because I'm not going to belabor this. You know, if nobody studied it and you don't want to say anything because you didn't study it, that's fine. I mean, it's not really fine, but I'm not going to belabor. We've got plenty of things to cover. So anyone else want to say anything? Anybody else learn anything about anybody that was depressed? Yes.
King Darius.
Okay. Okay. He was very displeased with himself and he made the law. How did he deal with his depression?
Well, he said his face, or he labored until going down the sun to figure out a way to deliver Daniel, and found out there wasn't a way that he could do it himself. And he was very upset with himself, and he didn't even eat at night. Well, he told Daniel that being a God that you can serve continually, deliver you.
Okay. Yeah. Well, he at least hoped so. You know, hopefully the God that, I forget the exact wording there, may the God that you serve continually rescue you from the lions. Something to that effect. Anything else anybody wants to mention? Joseph? Okay. Okay. Joseph didn't allow depression to take root. Now, it may be that he was depressed. We don't have any record of it. But, so that's a good example. He's thinking about the kind of things God wants him to think about. And he's able, because he's focused on God, then he can proceed wisely through these difficult situations he's got. And I think one of our problems is so often when we get excruciating circumstances, we don't focus on God and what He wants to teach us in it. And then we aren't prepared to utilize that situation to His glory. So let's just make a note of that. Anything else you want to mention? Judas was depressed. Remember, I think what happened with Judas was that Judas thought this is an easy way to get money. Remember, he kept the money bag. And every time before, when the enemies wanted to get Christ, he escaped. You know, they took him up to the brow of the hill and they're going to throw him off, and he walked through their midst and escaped. And people sent officers to capture him, and the officers came back, and the authorities said, "Where is he?" They said, "No man ever spake like this man." I think what happened is they came near, Jesus was teaching, and it was so marvelous and so amazing that maybe they sort of forgot what they came for. Or maybe they just didn't feel like they wanted to interrupt him because they wanted to see what he's going to say next. So I think Judas figured, you know what? This will be a good deal. It's a good deal for me. Good deal for those guys. They'll give me money. I'll betray them. And Jesus will escape like always. Because you remember when he saw that he was condemned to death, he threw the money to those guys. He was going to give the money back. And they said, that's your problem. So he threw it at him. Threw it down. And then he went out and hanged himself. You see, he was very depressed. But obviously took a wrong approach in dealing with it. Anyone want to mention anything else? I'm going to mention a little bit more about Job. You know, Job was depressed. Job was, he had had all those difficult circumstances, and his possessions were taken, his children were all wiped out, and then later on, his wife advised him to curse God and die. His friends came who should have comforted him. They made things even worse. They said, Job, the reason that you're going through all these difficult things is because you must have sinned. And Job knew that couldn't have been the answer. And since Job didn't receive the answer from these supposedly spiritual and wonderful counselors, they accused him even more. They started accusing him of sins. And they accused him of worse and worse things. And Job got so exasperated that he finally said, God, I wish I could have a court case with you and lay out my case. And finally, God said to Job, I've got some questions for you. And then God spoke to him about the physical universe, how marvelous it is, how all these things work together, how the stars and the planets work, or at least, you know, the starry heavens, how that is, how the water cycle works. Job said, I can't understand it. Then God moved to another level of complexity. He talks about the animal kingdom. How do the birds and the animals find the food they need for their young? Job, do you understand this? Job said, no. Then God moved to something else. He moved to speaking about, I believe, dinosaurs. Some of the old versions, when it says behemoth, they have a footnote and it says hippopotamus. Well, the scripture text says it had a tail like a cedar. I don't know what zoo those fellows went to, but there isn't a hippopotamus in the world that has a tail like a cedar. It's a little stubby thing. Personally, I think he's talking about dinosaurs. Can you go harness a dinosaur? Make him plow for you? Job said, nope, can't do it. In essence, God is saying, listen, Job, if you can't even deal with one of these big animals that I've made, what business do you have telling me how to run the universe? You know what Job said? I'm putting my hand on my mouth. I'm sorry I said anything. You see, God met Job in the midst of this. Now, if you read the New Testament, you find it says what? In James chapter 5, it says, what was the purpose of Job's great trial? And some people think the purpose was God was having a contest with Satan. You know, God doesn't owe Satan a contest on anything. But James 5 tells you what the purpose of that trial was. It was to show God's mercy and compassion. Oh, that's not how I would have thought, would you? God was showing mercy and compassion to Job to raise Job to a whole new level of understanding of God. Because Job said, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, the book starts out with Job being a perfect man, and then it moves to where Job sees God in such a much more complete way that's like the comparison between somebody hearing about him and somebody actually see him. Do you want to know God better? Would you be willing to go through a Job experience to have it happen? We sort of cringe back from that, don't we? But see, God was using that thing to bring Job to a whole new level of understanding of God. Well, I think we're going to move on because we've got a lot of other things to cover tonight. I want us to look at the Bible as literature. If the Bible were an ordinary book, what question would you ask? You would ask, why did the author write this book? Why does the author include this but not this? And you see, in a sense, we need to ask the same kind of questions when we read the Bible because there are different parts of the Bible. There's a part called narrative. Narrative is telling a story. There's a part in the Bible called poetry. That's a different kind of literature than narrative. And so you interpret it differently. There is wisdom literature. That would be like Proverbs. There's parables. There are epistles. You know, you interpret these different kinds of literature differently. Some of the Bible is prophecy. How do you interpret that? Now, the structure of how the biblical text is written is very important. When you study ancient texts, you find that the ancient Greek documents that were written in the early centuries were not written like our present documents are written, with space between the words, space between sentences, markings of paragraphs, space between sections, headings over them, that kind of thing. It was just one string of characters, and when you got to the end of the line, you started with the next character and wrote it till the end of the line. No spaces between words, no spaces between paragraphs, no headings in terms of marking it out with space. So if you're a writer and you have that kind of format for your writing, how would you tell people, this is one paragraph, one unit that I'm talking about, and now I'm going to talk about another thing? They did something, it's called inclusio. Since we have this up here, we'll use it. And the word here, inclusio. What it means is they will say something at the first part of the text, and then down through they'll say what they want to say, and then down at the end they'll say something that's very similar or maybe use the exact same word again. So it makes an envelope around the text. That's saying, this is what I'm starting on until I get to down here. And that's the end of that paragraph. And then you're starting a new paragraph. And sometimes these inclusio markings will be nested. You remember some of you may have seen the little Russian dolls. You know, where you screw one open and inside is another one. And you screw that one open and inside is another one. And you screw that one open and inside is another one. So you can have an inclusio, and then inside of that is another inclusio, and inside of that is another inclusio, and inside of that is another inclusio, and the thing that's in focus is the thing that's right in the middle. So you see, that mechanism enables you to see the paragraph that they're talking about and see the focal point of that paragraph. Now, to give you just a quick example, I want to show you one out of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at Matthew some more later on another night. But Matthew 13, verse 15. In this verse, you can see a chiasm. A chiasm is a nested inclusio with an outer one and then an inner and an inner, however many there are. Verse 15, you may have wondered sometimes where it says this, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I could heal them. Now you might say, that sounds like a hard verse. But if you understand chiasm and nested inclusios, you'll see a pattern here. Notice at the very beginning of the verse, it talks about hearts. What do you see at the end of the verse? Hearts also appears at the end of the verse. So you have, in this example, you have heart, And then down here somewhere you have hearts again. And then what's next that you see? Starting at the top. Can anybody tell me? Okay, the hearts of these people have grown dull. But then what other body part do you have next? Okay, their ears are hard of hearing. And let's see if I can get this thing to display like it should. Do you see down at the bottom? What does it say about ears? Lest they hear with their ears. Do you see that? And then what do you have next up here from the top? Eyes. Now, do you notice when it talks about hearts and hearts, ears and ears, it's almost like something is happening to them. But what does it say about eyes? Their eyes, they have closed. Ah, that's the key. See, the thing that's right there in the middle is the key to this whole thing. Their eyes, they have closed. If you shut your eyes, it will affect you in other ways. It'll affect your heart and it'll affect your ears. And a lot of people experience this and they don't understand what's happening to them. Because when you choose this one thing that's in the middle, you shut your eyes, then something happens to your ears and something happens to your heart, and it's very difficult for you to hear God then. So that's an illustration of it. You'll find, if you start looking for this, you find it all over the Bible. Think about it. This is translatable. Because when you translate to another language, you have these elements that are embedded in the text itself, so it's not like the translator said, okay, this is a new section here, here's a heading. The text itself tells you where the new section begins. That's very important, and it helps understand some biblical passages that otherwise would not be as easy to understand. Now, that's different from what we're accustomed to, because we're not used to saying this, and then something else, and then something else, and then back it out, like as if you're backing out of something and get back to the first thing again. That's not the way we think. We want point one with some subpoints, point two with some subpoints, point three with some subpoints. You see, we're thinking about that way. But since these people thought and talked and wrote this way, we need to learn from what they're doing and what it means. Another kind of literature that we have that I've mentioned already is narrative. Narrative is foundational in Bible study. Narrative means just simply telling a story. And incidentally, this is where we begin when we start teaching children about the Bible. We don't start teaching them about Romans chapter 6. We start with Adam and Eve in the garden, or God creating the earth and on these 6 days. And then what happened in the garden? They took that fruit. That's narrative. They did this. And so we learn lots of lessons by reading the narrative sections of historical events. We learn what God does, we learn what Satan does, we learn what people do, and we learn how all this interacts together. And sometimes we're surprised by what we learn. And that is an incentive from God that we should study more so that we can understand why this surprising thing happened. Furthermore, there are many things in narrative that he doesn't explicitly state. And that's particularly important to see and understand the point he's making, even if he doesn't explicitly say so. Parables. You must be careful when you study parables. You do not use every detail to extract a false principle. For example, in Luke chapter 16, the story of the unjust steward, who basically stole his master's money to make his clients happy and say, you don't know as much, so that when he got kicked out of the stewardship, they would receive him into their houses. And Jesus commended the unjust steward. Oh, so is Jesus saying if it's expedient, you can steal stuff from your employer? No, of course not. His point was something else. Or the story of the prodigal son. The father gave the son a gold ring. Oh, so that proves that you could wear jewelry. That's not the point of the parable. You see, people love to take things like that to prove something that they want to believe anyway. Another type of literature is the epistle. Usually the epistle is used to correct a specific problem. For example, the Galatians thought that you could be more spiritual if you added certain aspects of the Mosaic law onto Christ. And the point Paul makes there is you cannot add on to Christ and make improvements. It's a very serious thing. If you keep part of the law in order to gain more spirituality, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, what this means is that each half of the epistle, the first half is basically a theological treatise to explain what God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are doing to accomplish a marvelous work in the lives of His people. And then the last half is often the details of outworking. If you are empowered by the Spirit, here's what your life is going to look like. One of the tragedies in many of our churches, I actually was in a conservative Anabaptist church one time, and a man who was prominent got up, and he was preaching, and he said, "Let's skip the theology and get to the practical stuff." That is very, very wrong. It's like building a house with no foundation, because it is not possible to do the last half of the epistle unless you're anchored to the first half. And many people in many conservative churches have tried to do it. By brute strength and by getting together and deciding this and deciding that, we are going to accomplish the last half of the epistle without understanding the first half. And it's like building a house with no foundation. You just start laying blocks right on the sod. And then you put your framing on top of that. Oh man, you can make a house quick. But you know something? It's going to be in shambles quick too. And that's one of the patterns that you see. You see, the first half of the epistle is the means by which the last half is accomplished. And if you think you can accomplish the last half in your brute strength, just remember this. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do what? Nothing." What about prophecy? I have a question for you. How many of you think it is profitable to study prophecy? Just raise your hand. Okay, quite a few do. How many of you have really studied prophecy? Not very many. Why do so few people study prophecy? I'll tell you why. It's not because it isn't interesting. It is very interesting. But basically, people don't study prophecy because of all the confusing things men have said about it. All these conflicting views. And they say, this guy says you do it this way, this guy says you do it this way. They don't agree among themselves. They say things that don't happen. They make claims that are false because they made a claim and the history proved them false. They can't understand it. I'll never understand it. Forget it. You know what that is? That is a tragedy. There's a very simple way to know how to understand prophecy. If we could figure out how God interprets prophecy, then that would be the way to do it. Isn't that true? Wouldn't that be a good way? Does anybody have an idea how God interprets prophecy? Anybody want to volunteer on that one? Well, how would you find out if you wanted to know how God interprets prophecy? What would you do in the Bible to find out how does God interpret prophecy? Does he take it literally, or does he take it as some vague symbol? Which way? How would you find out? You study the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's first coming, and then see how they were fulfilled. When you study that, what do you notice? The prophecy said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, well, that's just a general figure of speech to let you know he's going to be born in a small town. Is that how it worked? No, it's not. He was born in Bethlehem. And there are hundreds of prophecies that are literally fulfilled in great detail about Christ's first coming. God delights in fulfilling prophecy literally, even though it looks like it could never happen. Does that give you a clue? The prophecies that have not been fulfilled, do you think they'll be fulfilled literally? Absolutely, they will. And you know what the scoffers say? And I say this, religious scoffers do too. Oh no, that isn't going to ever happen. Don't you ever dare say that. Who are you to say that what God said isn't going to happen? That's folly. Because God says, I can understand your thoughts afar off. And so when he says, this is going to happen sometime, it doesn't matter if it's 1,000 years or 2,000 years. It is going to happen. In fact, the prophecies of Christ's first coming and the prophecies of his second coming in the Old Testament are often intertwined like this. Do you agree with that? You'll see part that was obviously his first coming and part of it isn't fulfilled yet. Now, if God fulfilled in literal great detail prophecies of Christ's first coming, what can we expect about the prophecies of his second coming? They will be fulfilled literally in great detail also. So, incidentally, let's take one that's really controversial. When the book of Revelation says that the devil will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years so that he can deceive the nations no more, and the saints will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, has that ever happened yet? Yes or no? It has never happened. Is it going to happen? Yes, it will. And the people who say there is no such thing as a millennium are contradicting the Bible. Plain and simple. You see, the Bible does interpret itself. Because the Bible says this is going to happen, it's going to last for 1,000 years, and people say, well, that's just an indefinite long period of time. Is that true? If John wanted to say it was just going to happen for an indefinite long period of time, he could have said it's going to be a long time. He knew how to use those words. In fact, in that passage that's so controversial, Revelation 20, 6 times in 6 verses, he says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And then he uses an indefinite period of time. He says, after the 1,000 years are finished, the devil must be loosed for a little season. That's an indefinite period of time. What I'm getting at is that God interprets prophecy literally. Now, that does not mean that there aren't symbols. There are symbols, and you can see what some of them are. For example, in Revelation 12, it says, I saw a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Is that a literal woman or a symbolic woman? Does the text give you any clue? It says, I saw a great sign in heaven. Oh, that's a clue, isn't it? It's a symbolic woman. And besides, could a literal woman be clothed with the literal sun? The answer is no. She'd be burned up. So you see, there are symbols in the book of Revelation, but when it talks about ordinary things, it means ordinary things. When it says that all the green grass is burned up and a third of the trees are burned up, it doesn't mean that all the trees, that's the governmental folks, and the grass is the common people. No, it doesn't mean that. It means trees and grass. You see, if you go down this other path where you're arbitrarily assigning who knows what to whatever symbols you choose, there is no check on what it means or what it doesn't mean. But we can be confident that God will fulfill his word in great detail because he has delighted to do that for centuries. Let me give you an example. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel 26 is God's prophecy against the kingdom of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And God said, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar up against this city, and he's going to attack it. He's going to put up a siege mound. And you go reading down through there, and it tells a whole bunch of things that he's going to do. He'll direct his battering rams, verse 9, against your walls. Verse 10, because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. And so on. Verse 11, with the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. Then verse 12 says, they will plunder your riches, and they'll break down your walls and lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. You know what happened? Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 BC and besieged Tyre for 13 years. And he conquered Tyre. But some of the people fled from the city to an island fortress. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't think it was worth his bother to go after them. But Nebuchadnezzar did not fulfill verse 12, where it talks about breaking down the walls and laying those stones, timber. He may have broken down the walls, but he didn't lay all the stones, timber, and soil in the midst of the water. He didn't do it. And so you see, the scoffers who claim that God doesn't fulfill his word could say, well, that's just a symbolic picture of the destruction that Nebuchadnezzar wrought on Tyre. Centuries went by, and Alexander the Great couldn't stand it that there was a city out there on that island fortress that wouldn't submit to him. So he came to the old city of Tyre, where Nebuchadnezzar had won the victory hundreds of years earlier, gathered up all the junk and put it out there and made a causeway out to that city in the sea and beat that thing into submission. The wall that was facing the mainland was 150 feet high at the highest point. The defenders were killed and 30,000 inhabitants sold as slaves. You see, God says, my words will stand. You know, we've got to quit messing with the Bible. There have been far too many people who've claimed to be messengers of God who stand up and deny what God says. If you can't trust what God says on prophecy, can you trust what he says on other things? I'd like you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. I want to show you how God loves to fulfill prophecy literally. Zechariah chapter 9 is a prophecy regarding Jesus. Verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, can anybody tell me, has that prophecy been fulfilled? Yes. Where was it fulfilled? It was fulfilled in the New Testament, right? That's right, as he was going into Jerusalem. Now, I want you to look at Luke 19. Luke 19 is one of the texts that talks about this. Luke 19, beginning at verse 37. "Then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had done. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Incidentally, what was he riding at the time? He was riding on a donkey. You can read about it in the previous paragraph. And notice what happened. Some of the Pharisees, verse 39, called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Why did he say that? You go back to Zechariah 9, verse 9, and see why. Because the prophecy says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem." What is Jesus saying about that prophecy? If these people wouldn't be talking, what would happen? The stones would do it. If you people are so stubborn that you won't do it, the stones will do it. And God's word would have been literally fulfilled even if those people were stubborn and didn't want to do it. You see what that says about prophecy? When God says something, it is going to happen. When you study prophecy, you need to check out something called allusions. An allusion is something that isn't a direct quote of Scripture, but it's referring to things that occur somewhere else in Scripture, and to get the idea, you turn to the places where it's saying that. So I want you to see Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 to 17. Revelation 6, verse 12 to 17. I looked and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That's a worldwide earthquake. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, those phrases should jostle something in your mind. Anybody know where something in the Bible, somewhere else in the Old Testament, says something about this? Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. In other words, this illustrates how God expects us to be knowledgeable about what he says in other places. Isaiah chapter 2. Enter the rock and hide in the dust, verse 10. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. You see how that in essence is a heading on the next paragraph. Revelation 6 tells about the terror of the Lord that had fallen on these people. They're running into caves, calling for rocks and mountains to fall on them because they do not want to see the wrath of the Lamb. It says, verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. That sounds like a worldwide earthquake, doesn't it? If all those things are going to be brought low. Upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold which they have made for each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and the caves of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. You see the picture? In essence, this is an expanded detail of what he said there in Revelation 6. You see, that's an allusion. In fact, the book of Revelation makes many, many allusions to other books in the Old Testament. And so you'll understand Revelation much better if all those places jostle your mind and say, oh, that reminds me of something in Isaiah or something in Joel or something in some other book. Now, let's look at studying Hebrew poetry. What are the characteristics of poetry? A lot of people think poetry is composed by having something rhyme at the end of the line. I am as happy as I can be because I saw a bee in the middle of a tree. That is not poetry. That's just a bunch of words that happen to sound alike some of the time. The Hebrews did not focus that sound at the end of the line as poetry. They had something called parallelism, where you have one thought and then another thought that either is the same or extends the thought somewhat, or you had a contrasting thought. Thought one contrasted with thought two. For example, this contrasting thought is often called antithetical parallelism. Turn to Proverbs chapter 12, and you will find that there are many verses in this chapter that have antithetical parallelism, where the first part of the verse says one thing and the second part of the verse contrasts to that. Chapter 12, verse 1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord. Contrast. But a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. Verse 3, a man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. Verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. You see, it's contrast again and again. Verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, lots of those verses are contrastive parallelism. And you notice God puts something in here that is an integral part of Hebrew poetry that is translatable to all the languages of the world. You know, if you take a poem that's written in English and translate it into French, it might not be that good, because it's hard to translate these things that make English poetry. Similarly, if you go from a German poem to one in English, you might have trouble. Now, I want you to see an example of poetry that says a similar thing in the two pieces, but it expands on the idea. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. This is a verse that people have read many, many times. And it says this: "The ox knows its master, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider." The first line says, "The ox knows its owner." Now, oxen are not renowned for lots of smarts. But at least, even if you have a dumb ox, he knows who its owner is. But a donkey, you see, the second is sort of saying the same thing. The donkey knows his master's crib. A donkey is even worse. He's not only not that smart, he's stubborn. But even a donkey knows where he gets fed. You see, the ox knows his master. And the donkey, stupid and stubborn as he knows where he gets fed, but my people don't get it. You see the progression of thought there? It's to lead you on to how bad his people really are. Another one you can find in Psalm 103, verse 7. You find a parallelism where the one line is building on another. It says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." You see, all of the Israelites that came out of Egypt, they saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw how it closed over the Egyptians. They saw water come out of the rock. They saw this and this and this, lots of powerful miracles that God did. Moses saw them and they saw them. But they did not get the point. Moses, out of that, understood God's ways. See? God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. There are many people today that are in the same shape. They can see things that God did, but they don't understand the significance of it in terms of understanding God's ways. God expects us to be studying his word and to be studying life, and out of it, to understand God's ways. Poetry has compact language. You know, one of the essential characteristics of poetry in English, for example, is something called metaphor. A metaphor is something that you call something something else. For example, how about this one? "God is my rock." You find that in the Psalms, don't you? Does that mean that God is a big chunk of granite? Of course not. But it's using that as a picture where God is a source of stability and safety. Or maybe another place, "The Lord is my strength and my shield." Does that mean God is a piece of wood with leather on the outside? No. It is using shield to say, God keeps me safe when enemies attack. Another thing that's important in poetry is something called simile. That's spelled correctly. It doesn't have smile with an I in it. That's really not what it is. It's simile is something where you say, this is like that. And I want to show you a wonderful simile in Psalm 131, verse 2. Verse 1, he's saying, "Lord, my heart is not lofty, nor my eyes lofty. I don't concern myself with great matters, things that are too hard for me to understand." Verse 2, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Why did the psalmist say weaned child instead of just saying child? I think maybe I talked to you about this 2 years ago. Is that right? Anybody remember that? Okay. The weaned child is somebody who doesn't drink milk from his mother anymore. If you have a weaned child in your lap and the mother cuddles that weaned child, unweaned child, if the unweaned child is cuddled by the mother in her lap, what does the child start thinking about? Oh, this is where I get milk. So that's what they want. But how about if you have a weaned child in your lap? The weaned child loves to be just in the lap of the mother because that child enjoys being with the mother. When he's not getting anything special out of it. You see, the psalmist is saying that's how it is with me and God. Even if I'm not getting some special blessing out of it, I love just being with God. Now, isn't that a powerful picture? The psalms focus on emotion. They focus on feelings about God. They focus on anguish and hope and despair. But you read through the Psalms and you begin to understand why David was a man after God's own heart. He went through trouble after trouble after trouble. He would say, oh Lord, my enemies are against me. This is too much. Then he'd start thinking about God and who he was and what promises he had made. And then he starts having hope and confidence and joy. In fact, you can study the Hebrew headings to the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 3, it says, this is a psalm David wrote when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. And as you read down through that psalm, even though David had done foolish and wicked things that caused those terrible things to happen to him then, in terms of his son coming after him to kill him, he could still cry out to God and say, oh God, I'm trusting in you. I can lie down and sleep even though 10,000 people were gathered against me. Would that be your testimony? We can learn something, can't we? There is another thing that occurs in biblical texts that is important to notice. It's called acrostic. Acrostic is when you take the beginning letter of something and you put words with the beginning letter in a certain order to achieve a certain effect. For example, there's an acrostic that is a definition of the word grace in English. Have you ever heard of it? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. So, G-R-A-C-E down the column. See, like this. This. And what you have right down here, can you see that cursor going? I guess you can, some of you. You have here G-R-A-C-E. That's an acrostic. The biblical authors often used acrostics for special effects. For example, Psalm 119. Every 8 verses is an acrostic in the Hebrew alphabet. The first section of Psalm 119, some of your Bibles may have written above it, Aleph. Does anybody have that written above your text there on Psalm 119? How many people have that? Okay, quite a few. Aleph is the first character in the Hebrew alphabet. And then in Psalm 119, starting at verse 9, the next 8 verses has the word Beit, B-E-T-H. That's the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Each one of these sections in Hebrew, the first letter of each verse starts with Aleph, and then the next section, first letter of each verse starts with Beit. Next letter of each verse in the third section start with Gimel, all the way down through the psalm. What that does, it shows you those sections are sectional units. So when you study these verses, don't just take each verse and say that by itself. Think about that in the paragraph it's in. And also, that can, if you were a speaker of Hebrew, that would help you remember what verse came next, wouldn't it? You'd be in the Aleph section, you know it has to start with Aleph. Oh, yes, it's one of those words. Okay, yes, I remember what that is. Turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 also is what is called an acrostic psalm. In Psalm 9, the acrostic is in alternating verses. You have praise in verses 1 and 2. In other words, you have something that starts in verse 1 for Aleph, and then it skips to verse 3, and verse 3 you have something with Beit, then it skips to verse 5, verse 5 you have something with Gimel, and on down through like that as you're going through Psalm 9. And so what that automatically does, it emphasizes a pair. Verse 1 and 2 are a pair. Verse 3 and 4 are a pair. Verse 5 and 6 are a pair. Verse 7 and 8 are a pair, and so on. And so what you begin to see is that pair tells you something about the emphasis of each one of those couplets. Verse 1 and 2, he's talking about praise, if you just glance at your Bibles. Verse 3 and 4, he's talking about enemies turning back because of God's presence. Verse 5 and 6, he's talking about everlasting ruin for the enemies. Verse 7 and 8, the Lord is enthroned forever in righteousness. Verse 9 and 10, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. Verse 11 and 12, sing praise to God who hears the cry of the afflicted. Verse 13 and 14, deliver me so that I may praise you. Verse 15 and 16, the Lord judges the wicked by their own traps. Verse 17 and 18, the wicked will be ultimately judged and afflicted, remembered. And verse 19 and 20, arise, Lord, and show the nations they are just men. So you have those pairs. But not only that, you have a chiasm here. You have, remember, a chiasm is nested inclusios, where you have A and A prime. And then inside that is B and B prime. And inside that is C and C prime. So you have a beginning theme in verses 1 and 2, I will praise God. And then you have in verses 3 and 4, you have God's judgment on enemies. And then way down in verses 19 and 20, you have God's judgment on enemies again. And then verse 5 and 6, you have that this judgment is eternal. And then way down in verse 17 and 18, you have God's judgment is eternal again. And then verse 9 and 10, you have God is a refuge for those who seek him. And repeat it again in verses 13 and 14. Keep nesting it down. And then right in the middle is verse 11 and 12. The focus is, sing praise to God who avenges the afflicted. Do you see how the structure of that psalm shows you you have couplets, the acrostic. And you start looking at the couplets, then it shows you you have a chiasm. And that shows you it focuses right there in the middle, verses 11 and 12. But that isn't all. The outline pattern is like this. Verses 1 and 2, the content, individual praise. Then verses 3 to 6, the wicked are judged. That's point A and point B. Then point C is hope in God's eternally just rule, verses 7 to 10. And then verse 11 to 14 is repeating A again. The corporate praise inspires individual prayer. And then verses 15 to 18 corresponds to B prime, the wicked are judged. And then verses 19 and 20 corresponds to C, hope in God's eternally just rule. Now you notice you have three things going on here, an acrostic, a chiasm, and then an A, B, C, A prime, B prime, C prime pattern. All those things happening at once. You know what that tells you? The psalmist did not compose this just off the top of his head. He was thinking. He was making something beautiful. You have all these beautiful things going on at once. You know what that should tell us about singing? Some people say, well, just open your mouth and just praise the Lord. He doesn't care. He just cares about the heart. Is that true? Look at this psalm. In other words, God put this in here for us to see all this intricate beauty all interacting together in a marvelous way. Guess what? It's worth practicing some music once in a while and getting some notes right and learning how to sing in tune and learning how to make nice chords. And learning how to sing loud some of the time and softly other times to bring out the point of the song. You see what I'm saying? God is a lover of beauty. Well, just to whet your appetite, there are many people who think that Psalm 10 is a continuation of Psalm 9. And I'll let you study that some more. But Psalm 9 is talking about things of how he has seen the marvelous deeds of God in history dealing with the nations. And now in Psalm 10, what about this wicked person that's right in the midst of the congregation? Why don't you deal with him? In other words, right in the midst of the land of Israel, here's this wicked person, and God, why don't you deal with that? And so that's Psalm 10. But we won't go into that in detail. You know, there's too many things to cover yet tonight. Let's look at Proverbs. Proverbs. What are Proverbs? Proverbs are a brief statement that is generally true and easy to remember. For example, a stitch in time saves nine. That's easy to remember, isn't it? And it's a general statement, and it's true some of the time. Many times. But it doesn't always save nine. Now, someone made a comment I thought was pretty interesting. What if somebody said, this, there are certain corrective measures for minor problems that when taken early on in the course of action forestall major problems from arising. That would be a stitch in time saves nine, wouldn't it? You think you could remember that? Would you enjoy quoting that to people? No, I don't think so. Or how about another one? Look before you leap. What does that mean? Anybody know? Look before you leap. Well, how about this for an idea? Somebody wrote this. In advance of committing yourself to a course of action, consider your circumstances and options. Do you see what Proverbs do? They say something in a neat way that catches your attention, that presents a general truth, but it's no guarantee that it happens all the time in every case and whatsoever. In fact, look before you leap is not even talking about leaping, right? Not talking about literal leaping. The focus is on pay attention to what's going on and notice what could happen if you leap this way or that way before you actually jump. Just say, oh dear, there are rocks down there. I'm going to hit one. Well, too bad. Now that relates to a question that people ask. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that a promise? If you meet the first part, does that guarantee that your child will turn out? You know, there are many people who say that's a guarantee. But let me ask you, when you think of English proverbs, what are some English proverbs that you know? Just ordinary proverbs in English, not proverbs in the Bible. The Bible, like this one I said, look before you leap, or a stitch in time saves nine. What are some other English proverbs that you know? Anybody know any proverbs? Or you just say the big long-winded way when you tell somebody? You don't use proverbs in this part of the world? Well, I'll give you some. How about this one? Someone, I was preaching somewhere and somebody told me this one. I'd never heard it before. Loose lips sink ships. What does that mean? Loose lips sink ships. Anybody have an idea what that could mean? That's a very good guess. Anybody have a guess as to where this proverb arose or why it arose? I think it probably arose during World War II. Loose lips sink ships. If you blabber your mouth too much about where the ship might be, the Germans might hear about it and sink it with a torpedo. Okay? That's my guess. But like he said, the application of the proverb is, you know, if you talk too much about too many things, you're going to cause some damage somewhere. How about this one? Haste makes waste. Is that always true? No, it's not always true. Sometimes if you don't make haste, there's going to be waste. But sometimes it is true. You need to be making haste to escape destruction or a calamity or disaster. What about this one? A bird in hand is worth two in the bush. Is the focus of that proverb on catching birds? No, it's not. The focus is what? That's right. In other words, what you have has an advantage if you think, oh, I could go over there and I could have two of these, but you haven't caught them yet. You might lose the one you've got and still not get anything over there. Now, so in general, is that true? That a bird in hand is worth two in the bush? Well, in some ways. But if that were always true, nobody would ever invest in anything. Right? Because investment always means, oh, I think instead of saving this, I'll use it over here that'll produce more. That's really what investment means. How about this one? The early bird gets the worm. What's that mean? You say, well, I don't want worms anyway. Have you missed the point? If that would be it, then you've missed the point. What does it mean? The early bird gets the worm. What's that? What about early morning? What about early morning? Oh, the faithful will be rewarded. No, I don't think so, because it says the early bird gets the worm. So what does the early bird have to do with it? The person that gets out there aggressively early, he gets the prize. I mean, you know, you say, I don't like worms. Well, too bad. We're talking about birds that like worms. But have you ever heard the second half of that proverb? Anybody know there's another piece? You know, we talked about antithetical parallelism, where one first line says something, and then the second line says a contrast to it. You want to hear the contrast to that proverb? The early bird gets the worm, but the second mouse gets the cheese. We like that, don't we? Why do we like that? Oh, it's like, yes, that is right. The first mouse goes out there, nibbles on the cheese, trap catches him, and he didn't get all the cheese eaten up, so the second mouse comes along and eats up the cheese. Now, these proverbs in English, are they absolute promises or are they general statements of truth? They're general statements of truth. And you might say, well, yes, but the Bible is the Bible. You're right, it is. Let's look at it. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, can you apply those two proverbs all the time? You can't. In other words, the first one is true some of the time. That's what you're supposed to do some of the time. The second one is true some of the time. They're not both to be applied at the same time. You can't answer a fool and not answer a fool at the same time. So you see, I'm illustrating that proverbs are not necessarily blanket statements of universal truth. You have to use wisdom to know when this proverb applies and when it doesn't. Like haste makes waste. Sometimes that applies, sometimes it doesn't. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There are times to do that. I'll give you an example. There was a preacher one time preaching on a street. And he was preaching about the gospel. And an atheist came up and he said, "I'd like to debate you. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in your gospel." That was the basic gist of what he had to say. I don't remember the details. And the preacher very wisely said this, "I'll do it on one condition. I'll ask you to come to the debate, and we'll each bring 100 people that through the philosophy that we teach and believe have been transformed from derelicts in society to useful people." "No, I'll change the conditions. I'll bring 100, you bring just one. Just one that has been lifted out of a horrible mess because of your philosophy and transformed into a wonderful and useful citizen. You bring just one person like that to the debate, I'll bring 100 like that." And the atheist was pretty smart. He said, "I will decline the debate." You see, he answered a fool according to his folly, but he answered it in a very beautiful way. And there are sometimes to not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Proverbs 16, verse 7. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Is that always true? No, it's not always true. Because there have been thousands of martyrs who've gone singing to torturous deaths, and their ways pleased God. Jesus himself pleased the Father. He only did what pleased the Father, and his enemies hated him to death. Now, I want to give you an assignment for tomorrow. So, tomorrow afternoon, nobody's going to be cutting corn or hopefully doing mechanical work. Maybe you have an emergency, but hopefully not. So you have time. I want you to do in Psalm 19 what we did the other evening on Romans up here on the board. I'm sorry you couldn't see it very well. This would have worked better. Remember how we went through the verses, and each verse we just put in our own words in a short phrase what the verse was about. And then as you go down through it, you'll see, oh, these several verses are talking about a certain thing. So you say, what is it talking about? It's talking about point one, major point one. So you give that point a name. You say what the major point is. Then under that, in an outline form, are your minor points. And then you come along and say, oh, he's talking about something else. How far does that go? It goes down here a certain way. So you take all the, you make that major point and you put the other ones under it. And then out of that, after you've collected into an outline, say, what kind of insight did I get from the passage? Because I'm looking at the flow of the argument in the text. I want you to do that for Psalm 19. Remember, you don't have to know anything except how to read. That's all you have to know to start with. So you read each verse and you say, what is he saying in this verse? And you write it down. And then you glance at all those things you've written on your paper. And you begin to say, oh, in the first three or four verses or five or whatever, he's making a particular point. What is it? Then you write that down and push those other points under that as an outline form. You know, like point one, then A, B, C. And then down a little farther, the next four lines or four verses are talking about something else. And so you say, what is that something else? So you write that as point two, and under it is point A, B, C, D, E, F, or whatever. You keep doing that till you get to the end of the psalm. And then you look at that whole thing and you see the flow of what he's saying. You say, what insight am I learning from this? That's what I want you to do for tomorrow. Any question on that? Okay, that concludes this first session on studying the Bible, and we'll do another session now on the question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So what I'm going to do is let someone lead a song, and I'll get ready for the next one.